Good morning. I'm going to move this down here. I know it's probably going to mess up the sound, probably going to mess up the lights, but I don't want to be that far away from you guys. And I'm old enough that I don't care if I mess things up or not. One of the nice things about being a guest, you know, after today, you'll be done with me. So you don't have to worry about all that stuff. I did have the privilege, along with my wife, to plant Faith Community Church in New Richmond, so not very far from here. Some friends from Faith have come this morning. It's always good to see family from Faith, and my son and his family, and our grandson and granddaughter are here. I was really excited when Mark called me and asked me if I could come be with you guys. I've prayed for this church many times. I know Doc Harrelson. I've been grateful for Mark's leadership here. And it's a challenging thing for a young leader to take a sabbatical. I grew up Iowa farm boy, you know, and I was taught by my dad, you're measured by what you produce. And sabbatical seems like a season of not producing. But God convinced me that Jesus Christ is the one who builds his church. And so Mark can take a breath, and I'll bet the Church of Jesus Christ will stand. Now, it's going to stretch a lot of you, and that's a good thing as well. So I just want you to know I'll be praying for you and for Mark as this season goes on. Your church will be stronger, better, because you have allowed your pastor and his family to take this season of rest. So, way to go. Yay. We, as I mentioned, had the privilege of planting Faith Community Church in New Richmond. We launched in March of 97. I got to pastor that church for more than 20 years. I wasn't planning on that, but God continued to stir up church plants in the St. Croix Valley, and so we were just blessed to be there all those years. I would have said that God built me to plant and lead that church. When God moved us toward the passing of the leadership baton, which I had prepared for from the time that we planted there, I had looked forward to the last checkbox on a church planter's list, and that is to pass the baton of leadership to a next generation leader. So I had anticipated that, looked forward to that, for a long, long time. When that finally came to be, I had this question in my mind then at that age. Now, is God just done with me? And, you know, he gets to be God. And so if that's the case, then I would have been okay with that. But during that season, there was a level of fear, certainly, for me, that might be the end of my ministry life. But God convinced me during that season that even that, all of that was preparation for this next stage. I now serve with an organization called Training Leaders International. I travel around parts of the world where leaders don't have access to training, and I have the opportunity to train young church leaders to preach the word. So over the last 2 years, I've been humbled to train leaders all over the world, leaders that I'm not worthy to sit with. Just a few weeks ago, I was in India, and I heard a man tell a story about coming to Christ. He was in the military. He retired from the military. He'd done well. He'd set aside money. His family were not believers. And when he went home, he bought land. He had money for this next season of his life. And his wife and his two adult sons looked at him from their Hindu background and said, if you insist on following Christ, we want nothing to do with you. And he looked at me and said, the only way I could figure out how to honor God and honor my family was to give them this land, give them my money, and continue walking with Christ. And he did. He gave away everything he had to follow Christ. And I heard this man share this, I was just so moved by faith like that. And I recognize that I'm training leaders to lead in the Church of Christ that in many ways are more mature than I am. My first trip on staff with Training Leaders International was the assignment to accompany the St. Croix Valley lead team, the guys in Hudson, New Richmond, Baldwin, Prescott, Somerset, the group of guys that I had spent years with, who were involved in training leaders in northern Uganda. So my first assignment with TLI is to lead the guys that I've been with, traveling with for several years, back to northern Uganda. Sounded like an easy enough transition, and I need easy at this point. Shortly before our trip, we had a trainer that was scheduled to do training in Tanzania the next week. And Tanzania is just across Lake Victoria. So they asked if I would fill in that week in Tanzania. And, you know, just a hop across Lake Victoria sounded easy enough, so sure, I'll do that. Well, that move took three flights. When we finished training in northern Uganda on Friday about noon, we head for the airport in Entebbe in Uganda, and it's normally a five-hour drive if everything goes well, which it never does. But on that particular day, that five-hour drive turned into 11 hours. We got stuck in traffic in Kampala, and it was just one of those things you run into when international travel is your kind of your deal. So we got to the airport, and we were on a dead run because the two guys I was with needed to make their flight. My flight didn't leave, so this was about 11 o'clock at night. My flight didn't leave till 3:30 the next morning. So I got to sit in the comfort of the airport lounge in Entebbe, which I say with absolute sarcasm. There is no such thing as comfort in the airport in Entebbe. Till 3:30 in the morning, my flight took off, my first of three legs to get across Lake Victoria and to land in Tanzania. The flights were a series of crazy delays, but I got to see Mount Kilimanjaro. How many people can say that? It took me, after I landed, after these three flights and all the delays, I landed in Tanzania. It took me 2 hours to get out of the airport because of my immunization record didn't jive with what the man in control wanted to see. And so I came out of the airport. It was late afternoon. I found my driver who was going to drive us about 5 hours north to our training site in Tanzania. He spoke about as much English as I do Swahili. A couple hours into our flight, now I'd been traveling roughly 26 hours by this time, a couple hours into our drive, he got stopped for speeding. They recognized there was an American in the vehicle, and so they squeezed us for an hour trying to get some more money out of us, which they did. After we got back on the road, I recognized the gas gauge was pointed south, and I pointed that out to our driver, sign language and all that good stuff. And he just kind of nodded and pointed down the road. He knows what he's doing, so off we go. And about an hour later, the car chugged to a stop. We ran out of gas. And here we sat in the middle of Tanzania, and I was gassed, but I had a more immediate problem. I had to go to the bathroom so bad I couldn't stand it. And so, you know, international sign language for I need to go into the bush, and I grew up in southwest Iowa, so, you know, there are plenty of options. So I walked off the road into the bush. Here I stand in the middle of Tanzania on a kind of a cloudy night. And so usually the stars are out, but it was cloudy. And if you've never been in the middle of Tanzania, middle of the night, cloudy night, you may not know what dark is. Here I stood, all by myself, out in the middle of Africa, trying to go to the bathroom, and I hear something moving in the bush. All of a sudden, I was scared to death. I couldn't go to the bathroom, but I had to go to the bathroom. I wanted to run, but I still had to go to the bathroom. So what do I do? You know, and I could just you know, the complaints started. I could see in my mind, this is how, so Lord, this is the way it's going to end, right? This won't even make a good missionary biography. You know, I can read the headline, Pastor Caught with His Pants Down. Finally, I rehearsed the sovereignty of God. You know, okay, God's in control of all this. And I finally got the task done, got back in the car. We got gas, and we drove to the training site. But every time I tell that story, somebody asks, well, what was there? What was in the bush? And I thank God that I still don't know. I don't know. It was probably a lion or a python or a family of grasshoppers. Who knows? But I wonder what frightens you. What makes you afraid? I mean, there are a lot of people who would say, I'm not afraid of anything. And kind of a badge of honor, right? I'm not afraid of, but you know when somebody tells you, I'm not afraid of anything, they're lying to you, right? What brings fear to you? What comes to your mind when you think of things that scare you? Now, you know, there are the big ones like speaking in front of a group, spiders or snakes, financial problems. At this point in my life, I think about, you know, the end of our life, but I also think about running out of money before the end of our life. And so, you know, you can have fears of those kinds all your life. Are you afraid of being alone? Most terrified I have ever been took place 5 years ago in Norway. Now, our daughter, Mariah, who is 21 years old, she was 16 at the time, we hiked with a friend for about 4 hours to a place called Preikestolen. It's called Pulpit Rock in Norway. It's a 2,000-foot drop to the water. Now, this picture really doesn't give you enough perspective, but I mean, that cliff is straight down. And Mariah said she wanted to go to the edge, and I said, oh, I'll go over here and get a picture. And so I am over here, and the one clear out on the end is my daughter. Yeah, I sat there looking at that, and my heart started to pound. I've never had that experience before in my life, and I realized just one slip, and there was nothing I could do. And then she leaned over the edge. Can we go to the next picture? Yeah. Just stop my heart. Yeah, no, it's right. Now, fear motivates a lot of behavior. You don't relate to that picture like I do because she's not your daughter. But you put your kid there. And you understand, right? Things change when you've got a connection to some of the elements around us. But fear motivates a lot of behavior. If we think we're going to run out of money or of food or run out of love, it's likely to show up in our behavior. Elizabeth Elliot said, fear arises when we imagine that everything depends on us. I think fear arises when we imagine that anything depends on us. We try to control the setting that we're in. Most of us naturally think of fear as a negative emotion. Fear is a problem to be overcome. After all, according to President Franklin Roosevelt, the only thing we have to fear is fear itself, right? Fear is something that we have to overcome. But we've only known fear after the fall. We've only known fear as it's shaped by a sinful world and our own sinful thinking and sinful behavior and desire to control. But the Bible speaks of a fear that is good and right. It's actually life-giving. It's foundational. One fear that preceded the fall. A holy fear. Now, David is going to teach. I want to speak to you this morning from Psalm 34. I've loved spending weeks in this psalm. And I've benefited from the opportunity now of not being in pastoral ministry, that I can soak in some of these things a lot longer than I used to be able to. I've been soaking in Psalm 34 for several weeks now. David's going to teach us about fear submitted to our King. I don't know whether it's a good thing or a bad thing, but the Bible talks about the fear of the God, the fear of God, and then we think about fears around us that we live with. To have the same word used is really challenging to our thinking, but we need to learn how to think about the fear of God in the context of all the other fears of our life. Proverbs 14, verses 26 and 7 says, "In the fear of the Lord, one has strong confidence, and his children will have a refuge. The fear of the Lord is a fountain of life, that one may turn away from the snares of death." So the Bible speaks of this one fear, putting all of life in context. That when we understand the fear of the Lord, every other fear can be put into its context and bow now to the authority of God. More than 150 times, the Bible calls us to fear the Lord. A right and a holy fear of God is the answer to all our fears. 1,000 fears can be overcome by one greater fear, one confidence, the fear of God Himself. Now think about this. Is it possible that our fears are given to us as a gift? Things that might threaten us can be used by God to draw us to a place of ultimate safety, an invitation to be embraced by the one who is sovereign over all things. And because we experience fear in our life, we can follow God through that and come to recognize that He's greater than every fear that threatens us. Psalm 34 is an invitation to worship. The first 10 verses, I'll just encourage you to spend sometime today, just soaking in Psalm 34, 1 through 10, this invitation to praise, David's expression of continual praise. David had learned this life pattern of declaring the greatness of God. Verse 4, David tells the covenant community that gathered around him that he pursued the Lord and the Lord answered him. David knew what fear was, and God delivered him from all his fears. David learned the joy of fearing God by fearing for his life. In the second section of Psalm 34, where I'd like to kind of focus this morning, David calls us to sit with him, to learn from him, to learn what God has taught him as David faced his fear. Psalm 34, I'm going to begin reading at verse 11. We're going to read through verse 22. "Come, O children, listen to me. I'll teach you the fear of the Lord. What man is there who desires life and loves many days that he may see good? Keep your tongue from evil, your lips from speaking deceit. Turn away from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. The eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous and the ears toward their cry. The face of the Lord is against those who do evil, to cut off the memory of them from the earth. When the righteous cry for help, the Lord hears and delivers them out of all their troubles. The Lord is near the brokenhearted, saves the crushed in spirit. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. He keeps all his bones, and not one of them is broken. Affliction will slay the wicked, and those who hate the righteous will be condemned. The Lord redeems the life of his servants. None of those who take refuge in him will be condemned. This is God's word to us. This is an acrostic psalm. It's poetic language. It's written in a form where the first letter of each of the phrases is in the next letter of the Hebrew alphabet. Most likely that was a tool to help with memorization. I think it would have been a lot more helpful if David wanted me to memorize Psalm 34 if he had written it in English, but he didn't do that. But most likely this was written in this way. It's poetic language written to help the body of believers let this soak into their heart, to understand this, the lifestyle of praise and the invitation of God to trust him with all his fear, all our fears, every one. While fear or fears are an issue in the human experience, the remedy for our fear is the praise of God. A heart set on the beauty and the wonder of God. Fear is not a problem until we bow to it. Fear is not a problem until this fear claims our behavior. We begin to follow our fear instead of following what God has called us to do and to be. In regard to fears and all matters of life, a right understanding of who God is the beginning toward peace. David wrote verse 2, "My soul makes its boast in the Lord. Let the humble hear it and be glad." This is a call to recognize that God is the one who has authority over my life. And those who are humble, those who will bow to his authority, can hear this and be glad for it. I don't have control of my life, but I know one who does. And so I'd like to just hit the pause button here and pray and ask God to teach us how to know the fear of God that answers every other fear of our life. Will you pray with me? Father, there's so much I'd need to learn about this. I mean, I've stood in so many places on this planet, unfamiliar with people I don't know. And you know, God, that I've felt fear. And there's only one answer that I've ever known, and that's you. And so in this room, Lord, I'm confident there are many people that are pulled by fear. Financial fear, relational fear, the fear that parents experience just wanting the best for their children. And we can just be torn up by that. God, I pray that you'd teach us how to know the one fear, the fear of God, that will answer every fear that we'll ever face. And so we ask, God, that your Spirit would be our teacher here. I pray that even as Mark takes this season of sabbatical, that this would be an opportunity for this church to recognize they're being cared for by you. And so when Mark returns, they can serve you together with freedom. So Lord, do what only you can do. You teach us in the deepest parts of our heart to know you and to walk with freedom and joy. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So when there's disagreement between my fear and God's instruction, who I follow in those moments demonstrates where my trust really rests. When I face fear that threatens to control my behavior, who I really follow when I see what God has said is an indicator of where my faith really rests. I can claim to be a follower of God. I know a lot of people. I've walked with a lot of people over these years who claim to be followers of God, but when the heat gets turned up in their life, they follow themselves. They follow their fears. They follow the money. Here's my central idea this morning. Our fear is revealing. Our fear shines. Our fear shines in our life. It reveals who it is that we follow. And when we recognize that, and we bow to the authority of God, we can follow Him in light of our fears, through our fears, to one greater fear, the fear of God, and we can be set free. So we bow together in the presence of God, recognizing that a thousand fears come to submission to this one confidence, one greater and glorious guiding fear, the holy fear of our good God. And that alone will lay a foundation for our life that's absolutely unshakable. Everything that we face in life will answer to God. I try to avoid assuming too much when I preach, although I know that happens. Here's my assumption this morning. My assumption is that you might agree with me that life is absolutely crazy. I mean, life's nuts. If you've lived long enough, you recognize that life is unpredictable. We face stuff. I am a planner. Anybody else in here? I am a planner. We're talking about our future, where we're going to live, you know, 2 years down the road, my wife and I. And I've been looking at I've been trying to plan that. I'm a planner. I can't not plan. And there's a temptation to let that control me. There's some that are good at rolling with the punches, and they drive planners nuts. And so no matter where you land on that spectrum, there's a temptation for us to control our future. And God wants to be, no, God will be, the one who demonstrates that He is sovereign over all things. If you wonder who David is, I just want to give you a brief introduction. David was the youngest of 8 sons of a man by the name of Jesse, a family of shepherds. This man of God, Samuel, a prophet of God, anointed David to be the future king of Israel when he was about 15 years of age, as near we can tell. And it would be another 15 years before David would actually ascend to the throne of Israel. So there's a gap there that David knew he had been anointed by God as the future king of Israel, yet Saul was still in that role as king. One of the defining moments of David's life, most of you will know, maybe all of you will know, one of the defining moments of David's life is when he stood facing this Philistine giant by the name of Goliath, the champion of the Philistine army, from a place, the Bible tells us, known as Gath, a city called Gath. Now, David was still a teenager. He traveled to visit his brothers who were in the army. The Israelite army was at a standoff with the Philistines. This giant of a man, Goliath, would stand in the valley between these two and just taunt the Hebrew army. This massive hulk of a man. Everybody was afraid, and David saw this. As a teenager, David saw this, and he couldn't wrap his head around this. Why was the army of the living God intimidated by this guy? Sure, he was big, but he's just a guy. David, this shepherd boy, had already killed a bear. He'd already killed a lion. And he understood that this moment was an evidence of God's power. I mean, who is this guy? David, the teenager, said, "I'll take him on." And so the Hebrew army sent David, a teenager, with his slingshot down to take on this Philistine giant. 1 Samuel 17, verse 45 says, "Then David said to the Philistine, 'You come to me with a sword, with a spear, with a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied.'" David stood there, weak in himself, but he stood there ready to take on this massive hulk of a man because of God. This is a heroic moment in David's life. David took down Goliath with his sling, and the nation of Israel celebrated. Now, it's easy for us to turn this around and say, wow, wasn't David an impressive guy? The beginning of Psalm 34 makes it clear who David was impressed with. Psalm 34, verse 4 says, "I sought the Lord, I sought the Lord, and he answered me, and he delivered me from all my fears." See, the path of David's life forced him to face fear and to face it often. But God delivered him from, or better, I should say, through all of his fears. Now, one of the great challenges for David in this season of his life was to continue to honor Saul as the king. I'm so moved, humbled, by the steps that David took to honor Saul as king, even when Saul walked as a defiant, really an unbelieving man. He was the king of Israel, and David had an obligation to honor God as he honored the king. And David took unbelievable steps, absolutely unreasonable steps, to honor Saul as king because he trusted God. I think that's really instructive. It's been instructive for me. Saul's ego, really, we could say Saul's fear of losing control, as David's reputation continued to grow, Saul's ego, his fear of losing power, honor, really showed up. He was threatened by David, so he kept trying to kill him. And that was going on as we ramp into Psalm 34. Saul was after David. David was running away. The whole story is crazy enough, right? Well, it gets crazier. See, in Psalm 34, it tells us in the heading, this is the event that drove David to write Psalm 34. This time when Saul is trying to kill David, David is running away and crazy. I mean, this is crazy on crazy. David runs to Gath, the hometown of Goliath. Maybe he thought, Saul would never believe I was crazy enough to hide here, so I'm going to hide here. Abimelech and Achish are both labels for the same guy, the king of Gath. Abimelech's guys grab David, they turn him in. This is the guy who killed Goliath. So the king of Gath has David in custody. This is the guy who killed Goliath. 1 Samuel 21:12. "David took these words to heart, and I was much afraid of Achish, the king of Gath." David was scared. Now, why didn't David stand up in this moment like he stood before Goliath in the valley? Why didn't David stand tall here? And the only reason I can come up with is because David was a flawed person. There were heroic moments, but there were moments of incredible fear. And this, he was scared to death. He was a flawed person, just like you, just like me. And he needed to learn the fear of the Lord. I kind of wonder if this scene wasn't so crazy that it gave David an idea. I'm going to go with this crazy thing. I'm going to literally act crazy. And so that's exactly what David does. You read the background of this story, it says that David had saliva running from his mouth, running down his beard. He was scratching at the doorpost. He acted like he was out of his mind. He acted like a crazy man. And the king of Gath says, don't I have enough crazy people here that you bring me another guy? Get him out of here. And so David found his release. And this is one of those moments that just so convinces me of the inspiration of the scriptures. If I were going to write the Bible, David would have been consistently heroic. My heroes would have been consistently heroic, but there's not one in the whole Bible except for Christ. In David's place, as I'm, you know, I've done my crazy act, I seriously thought about starting this message by acting crazy. I thought, that's the one moment I would be too convincing, right? You guys would escort me to the door. In David's place, I might have been tempted to think, man, I'm really a clever guy. I pulled this off. But that's not the heart of David. David, again, was taken to his knees. David knows that he's not the hero. Not in this moment, not ever. David had plenty of flaws, well marked for us in the scriptures. David desperately needed grace in the same way that I do. In the same way that you do. And God is good. That's David's strength, that he recognized that he needed this one who is sovereign over all. God is David's strength. And that same strength is offered to us. Flawed people that we are, God is sovereign, wise, and good. David offers to teach us how to grow in the one fear that will overcome all other fears. In his book, The Pleasures of God, John Piper describes the fear of God like being in the middle of a powerful storm. He writes, "At first, there was fear that this terrible storm might claim your life. But then you discover a cleft, a refuge, and the hope that you would be safe. There remained the trembling, the awe, the wonder, the realization that you would never want to be the adversary to such great power. The fear of God is what's left of the storm when you have a safe place to watch right in the middle of it. Oh, the thrill of being here in the center of this awful power of God, yet protected by God Himself." David gives three points of maturity for us that really stretch my thinking. If you're given to God, if you have given yourself to God, David challenges us to give our tongue to God. Mature in your speech, which comes through the gospel of Christ. The only way you can rule over your tongue, the only way I can rule over my tongue, is through the gospel of Jesus. Mature to grow up in our pursuit of peace, which comes through the gospel of Jesus. And to mature in our understanding of righteousness, which comes through the gospel of Jesus. James 3:2 says, "We all stumble in many ways. If anyone does not stumble in what he says, he's a perfect man, a mature man, able also to bridle his whole body." If you try to control your tongue, you're going to find out how immature you are, how flawed you are. And the only way to see maturity in our speech is to have God transform our heart. Luke 6:45, "The good person out of the good treasure of his heart produces good, and the evil person out of the evil treasure produces evil. For out of the abundance of the heart, his mouth speaks. Our mouth reveals the condition of our heart. The New Testament letter of James points to the tongue as an essential indicator of spiritual maturity. Does your tongue reflect the fruit of the gospel? In my life, both a swollen ego and a shrunken ego show itself through the things that I choose to say. Jesus said in Luke 6 that our tongue puts the condition of our heart on display. Fear shines. The fear of God will be revealed in the way the gospel has transformed my heart and reveals itself through the things that I say. There are often times that I'm tempted to say certain things and I have to step back. I've learned over the years to step back and say, what is motivating this thing that just seems so compelling? Is the desire for me to make myself look like more? Or is my desire to make someone else appear to be less? I don't need to do that. Not when I know who I am in the presence of God. John 14, 27, Jesus spoke words of peace to us. Christ himself, the King of the universe, spoke words of peace to us, that he was giving us peace. It's wholly different than the peace that comes from a settled condition of life. Peace comes to us in Christ, then shines through this transformed life of faith. I have peace in this world because I have peace with Christ. Christ is our peace, and nothing, absolutely nothing, can threaten that. We're at peace. We can be at peace with God even as hatred runs rampant around us. I can absolutely be at peace even in the midst of all kinds of turmoil around me because of this settled condition of who I am in Christ. And I know who I am in Christ because he has said it. He has told me. One of the most consistent challenges to my growth in a healthy fear of God comes as I stand with someone who needs to hear the truth. And I suspect every one of you know, can identify with this setting. You're standing with someone who you know needs to hear a word from God, and you know that word, and you're intimidated by your relationship. You're intimidated by the moment. You're intimidated by the thought that they might react negatively. Will you speak the truth to them in love in order to challenge wrong thinking, unbiblical thinking, worldly thinking? Will you speak the truth of them in love? Will you potentially sacrifice this relationship with this person in order to honor God in the things that you say? Will I trust God in this? Will I give myself to serve this person by speaking the truth and trust God with the outcome? I've done that. I've done that so many times in my life. I've done that and been absolutely rejected by people. I've done that and had people hate me for decades. And on occasion, I've had people come back to me and say, "Do you remember when?" Of course I do. "Do you remember when you said that to me and I guided that? I want to thank you." But this is one of the great things about age, growing older, the privilege of walking with God for so many years, is I've seen things that I absolutely hated in this moment and had enough time to see God use them to bring about good fruit. In Philippians 3, Paul writes about recognizing that absolutely everything is loss when compared to the unsurmountable beauty of following Christ as King. The Apostle Paul had come to know righteousness as a gift through Christ. Righteousness, a right standing with God, knowing that as I face whatever I fear, I will follow Christ through that. I will believe him for a good end, even when I can't wrap my head around it. Know what's true here. If you're in Christ, God's eye is on you. Psalm 34, verse 15 says, "The eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, and his ears toward their cry." God is inclined toward those who are growing in righteousness. And that does not commend us, except that Christ lives in us and through us. God hears, and he delivers, and he will redeem. He'll buy back our life. Now, here's the thing. Here's one of the great differences between a believer and an unbeliever. A believer and an unbeliever will both suffer in this life. This world is broken. In this world, you will face trials, Jesus said. That's true for the believer and the unbeliever. The difference for the believer is that Christ will redeem them all. The unbeliever doesn't have that. God hears and he delivers. He will redeem. He will buy back your life from every fear. Not immediately, but before the story is finished. He will reveal what the life of faith looks like. He will redeem all things for his glory. He will show himself as the God who can be trusted in all things. I want to make sure that you see this. So here's the part that you have to speak up, okay? I know we're in a part of the country. Now, so when I'm in church in Africa and I say, "I want you to speak up," there is no problem. When I am in church in Western Wisconsin and I say, "I want you to speak up," usually there's like people crawling under their chairs. So here's the, I want you to speak up. I want you to fill in the blank. Let's go to verse 17 of Psalm 34. Do we have that? There we go. Okay, I want you to look at this. The Lord hears when the righteous cry for... good and loud. The Lord hears when the righteous cry for... Now, what does that mean? That means that the one who rightly fears God will need help. You will be put in place by the sovereign God to need help. He delivers us from all our... And that means that you will be placed in a position by the sovereign God to face what? Troubles. The one who rightly fears God will face troubles. Listen, you're not facing troubles because you're disobedient necessarily. You may be facing troubles because you're obedient to God. You can be trusted with these troubles. The Lord is near the... Oh, come on. The Lord is near the brokenhearted. What does that assume? That the one who walks with God will be brokenhearted at some point. You ever been brokenhearted? Many are the afflictions of the righteous. Many, many are the afflictions of the righteous, which means the one who rightly fears God will experience afflictions aplenty. The greatest threat that to the gospel that I've seen consistently around the world is prosperity theology. The idea that if you will give your life to God, God will just give you good things. If you walk in obedience to God, he'll just give you good things. And you should start that first by giving your money to me. I mean, all over Africa, prosperity theology. It's just hard to wrap your head around it. But don't be mistaken. It's here. I mean, many of you think that if you walk with God, you should own more homes. You should own a nicer car. Your husband or wife should get better looking. Listen, God has told us we will experience brokenness, brokenheartedness. We will experience afflictions. And the great marker in the life of those who walk with God is that we will trust God through them. We will demonstrate that God is great enough to be trusted with all of these things. He will redeem them all by the time this story concludes. This promise reigns through Psalm 34. The Lord delivers him out of them all. This doesn't mean that God will deliver us from our fears in advance, but that God will transform these threats to our life to reveal his glory. Because we have bowed to one greater fear, we can follow God through any fear. We have the privilege, as followers of Christ, we have this privilege of demonstrating to anyone who will ever see, to a watching world, to rulers and authorities in heavenly places, as Ephesians 3 tells us, maybe most importantly, to ourselves. The aim of my life is to live in the fear of God, which overcomes all my fears, all these fears in this world. And we see in these things a reflection of our Savior. Psalm 34, verse 20, is a messianic phrase. He keeps all his bones, not one of them is broken. That points forward to John 19, 36. Now remember, Psalm 34 is poetic language. This is the inspired word of God in poetic writing. And he was speaking forward to the coming of Christ, John 19, 36. All these things took place that the scripture might be fulfilled. Not one of his bones will be broken. All of our fears are answered by this coming Savior. God has demonstrated his protection of us in Christ, through Christ. Verse 21 of Psalm 34. Affliction will slay the wicked. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, according to 19, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. This world is broken. I have hurt with so many people over the years, precious people. I have seen afflictions consume some. But I've also watched fear shine through the lives of those who lived in the knowledge that there is an end to this story yet to be written. There is an end to this story greater than this present pain. We will all hurt. But those who follow the Redeemer will see him transform every hurt into his glory as we follow him. For those who fear God, 1,000 fears are redeemed by one unshakable confidence. And that one unshakable confidence is a relationship with Christ himself. I came to faith in 1979 on the day of our daughter's funeral. I came to faith in Christ, kneeling beside my daughter's casket. As I knelt beside her grave, the Spirit of God changed me forever. My first serious study of the Bible was focused on the question, what happens to babies who die? As a brand new believer, I mean, I didn't know anything but Jesus. And I started digging into the Bible. What does the Bible say about children who die? And I discovered the Bible doesn't say very much about children who die. I wanted it to. I wanted to force some things into there. The Bible doesn't say much about children who die, but God convinced me that those who take refuge in Him will never be put to shame. Those who take refuge in Him will never be disappointed, as the Scripture says, because He can be trusted with all those things. I was filled with a certain hope in God that He will, as Psalm 34 says, redeem every fear. He will redeem every pain that I trust Him through. His story at the end of all this will be completely satisfying. I have come to be convinced that when we see things from God's perspective, we will be convinced that God has done absolutely the right thing at every moment throughout human history. That's a big, big deal. When I started to study the Scripture, I ran across this phrase, Romans chapter 9, verse 33. As it is written, "Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and whoever believes in Him will not be put to shame." The things that we trust God with, we will not be ashamed of. God will show Himself. And then you'll see, if you start tracing this through, you'll hear echoes of this confident hope in Isaiah 49, verse 23, Joel chapter 2, verses 26 through 27, Romans chapter 10, verse 11, 1 Peter 2, 6 and 7, says basically the same thing. If you trust God, you will not be put to shame. If you trust Christ, who is our Savior, you will not be put to shame. Not because of who you are, but because of who He is. In his excellent book titled The Joy of Fearing God, now just wrap yourself, your mind around that title, The Joy of Fearing God, Jerry Bridges writes, "Had sin never entered the world, it would be fitting for us to fear God." So fear predates the fall. It would be fitting for us to fear God, to bow in reverential awe before Him. We would gladly join the seraphs in calling out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of His glory." But sin did enter the world. And because of His holiness, God now reveals Himself as the hater of sin and the just punisher of sinners. But He also reveals Himself in the person of His Son as a merciful and gracious Savior. Our awe of His holiness can be joined with amazement at His love. Now just reflect on these words from John Brown, who was a 19th century Scottish pastor. John Brown writes, "Nothing is so well fitted to put the fear of God, which will preserve men from offending Him, into the heart as an enlightened view of the cross of Christ. There, at the cross, shines spotless holiness, inflexible justice, incomprehensible wisdom, omnipotent power, holy love. None of these excellencies darken or eclipse the other, but every one of them rather gives a luster to the rest. They mingle their beams and shine with united eternal splendor. The just judge, the merciful Father, the wise governor. Nowhere does justice appear so awful, mercy so amiable, or wisdom so profound." It was on the cross of Christ that every one of our fears was vanquished by this greater fear of God. Christ trusted Himself to His Father. And so we come with confidence to a holy God. We come with confidence every moment that we're tempted to rely on our own strength, our own capacity to figure things out. We instead trust what God has said. We trust not our own capacity to be enough for Him, but in His capacity to be enough for us. Always, fear shines through the one who will trust God. And so I just want to challenge you this morning. Examine your life. Ask yourself, has this one greater fear overcome every fear that you face? Will you trust God through every fear to this one holy, right, and righteous fear, the fear of God Himself, and be set free? I'd love to pray with you and for you. Father, I thank You for Your wisdom. I could never figure this out. I recognize my own weakness, God, at least to some degree. And the times that I am so tempted to cave to my own fears, to run to a place that I have carved out to be safe, that is not safe at all. And instead, God, by faith, I just ache to be found resting in You, trusting in You, protected by You. And I pray that for every person in this room. And so, God, we bring our weaknesses, we bring our fears to the only one who can be trusted, Christ Himself, who gave Himself as our Savior. He gave Himself in our place to be our weakness. And He has invited us to live in Him. Lord, I pray for Grace Church. I pray, God, that You would show Yourself mighty here. That they would recognize this small band of people have the opportunity to put on display for this area what the life of one who trusts in Christ really looks like. One who will face their fears with the confidence of one greater fear, the God who redeems. Do that in us, God, that we might follow You. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.